Let's pray. Father, may these spoken words be faithful to the written word and lead us into the living word. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, I don't know if you're like me and you're sat and you're working and you're concentrating, and then somebody comes into the room and they just start talking at you and interrupting you. And you sit and you say, and you just try and carry on working, and they still keep talking at you. You're like, trying to work here, I'm trying to actually get something done. Interruptions are a part of life. Few of us would consider the possibility of God being interrupted, but this is precisely the case in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus was on his way to heal a young girl on the verge of death when he was interrupted by a woman who was also in desperate need of help. As we look at the account of the healing of the daughter of Jairus, which also appears in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, we find that in each of them, the author interweaves the healing of the woman with a hemorrhage, an interruption which looks like it's going to have fatal consequences. Jairus was an official of the synagogue, and as such, a man of influence and prestige. But when he came to Jesus, he did so as a desperate father, seeking to spare the life of his critically ill child. Jesus wasn't present at what seemed to be the ideal time to deal with the illness of this child. He had crossed over the Sea of Galilee and had not yet returned. I would imagine that the other little ships mentioned in Mark 4:36, which had followed Jesus into the middle of the lake and were caught in the storm, had returned to port and had told of the miraculous stilling of the sea. If I'd been Jairus, these reports would have been of little consolation, for they would only have served to underscore the tragedy that, though Jesus could have helped, he was not present. From Luke's account in chapter 8, verse 40, we know that when Jesus returned by boat from the other side of the lake, there was a large crowd gathered, which had been waiting for his return. It will not take much imagination to suppose that Jairus was one of that crowd, wringing his hands in dismay, knowing that even now his daughter may have passed away. Every minute was critical, and the only one who could help was absent. Using a bit of imagination, we can envision Jairus as being the first one to greet Jesus as he stepped onto the shore. Mark tells us in verse 2 that Jairus fell at the feet of Jesus, beseeching him to quickly come to the aid of his daughter, who was on the verge of death. Mark graphically describes the pleading of the father, and we can almost feel the intensity of the situation. Now, Jairus was the elected leader of the local synagogue. He was responsible for supervising worship, running the weekly school, and caring for the building. Many synagogue leaders have close ties to the Pharisees. It is likely, therefore, that some synagogue rulers had been pressured not to support Jesus. For Jairus to bow before Jesus was a significant and perhaps very daring act of respect and worship. Without delay, Jesus made his way to the home of this dying girl, thronged by a host of onlookers. Even the presence of the crowd must have been an irritation to Jairus, who would have looked upon these people only as a hindrance to more rapid travel to his home. Some may have wanted to ask questions or be taught, as on the day Jesus had departed. Others might have asked for healing for themselves or others. Regardless, the crowd refused to be left behind. One woman in the crowd is singled out by the gospel writers. She was a woman who had suffered from some kind of hemorrhage for 12 years. Her suffering was much more than physical, though that would have been bad enough. She suffered as much from her cures as she did from her case of bleeding. Mark emphasizes the persistence of the woman's malady, and not only the helplessness of the sufferer, but also that the remedies of the physicians were less than effective. To add insult to injury, the woman was also subject to tremendous social pressures. The nature of this woman's illness fell under the stipulations of Leviticus 15, whereby she would have been pronounced unclean. As such, she had been an outcast for 12 years. She could not take part in any religious observances, nor could she have any public contact without defiling those whom she touched. Last of all, this pathetic woman had lost all of her financial resources. Mark tells us that she spent all her money on doctor's bills with no relief, indeed with added affliction. This unnamed woman, like Jairus, had heard that Jesus was back in their region and set out to find relief through his power. Conditioned, no doubt, by her long-term rejection and isolation, she dare not approach Jesus to ask for a miracle. Her physical contact would defile all that she touched. The best she could hope for was a kind of secret healing. Was there an element of superstition in her idea that contact with the clothes of Jesus would get healing for her? Possibly. The faith of the woman may well have been mingled with magical ideas as to the power conveyed by one's clothing. Whatever she thought, it was her faith that made her act. Tess was a precocious 8 years old when she heard her mum and dad talking about her little brother Andrew. All she knew was that he was very sick, and they were completely out of money. They were moving to an apartment complex next month because Daddy didn't have the money for the doctor's bills and the house. Only a very costly surgery could have saved Andrew now, and it was looking like there was no one to loan them the money. She heard Daddy say to her tearful mother with whispered desperation, "Only a miracle can save him now." Tess went to her bedroom. She pulled out her glass jam jar from its hiding place in the closet. She poured all the change out on the floor and counted it carefully. No chance here for mistakes. Carefully placing the coins back in the jar and twisting on the cap, she slipped out the back door and made her way 6 blocks to Rexall's drugstore. She waited patiently for the pharmacist to give her some attention, but he was too intently talking to another man to be bothered by an 8-year-old. Tess twisted her feet to make a scuffing noise. Nothing. She cleared her throat with the most disgusting sound she could muster. No good. Finally, she took a quarter from her jar and banged it on the glass counter. That did it. "And what do you want?" the pharmacist asked in an annoyed tone of voice. "I'm talking to my brother from Chicago, who I haven't seen in ages," he said, without waiting for a reply to his question. "Well, I want to talk to you about my brother," Tess answered back in the same annoyed tone. "He's really, really sick, and I want to buy a miracle." "I beg your pardon," said the pharmacist. "His name is Andrew, and he has something grown inside his head, and my daddy says only a miracle can save him now. So how much does a miracle cost?" "Don't sell miracles here, little girl. I'm sorry, but I can't help you," the pharmacist said, softening a little. "Listen, I have the money to pay for it. If it isn't enough, I'll get the rest. Just tell me how much it costs." The pharmacist's brother was a well-dressed man. He stooped down and asked the little girl, "What kind of miracle does your brother need?" "I don't know," Tess replied, with her eyes welling up. "I just know he's really sick, and Mummy says he needs an operation. But my daddy can't pay for it, so I want to use my money." "How much do you have?" asked the man from Chicago. $1.11, Tess answered, barely audibly. "And it's all the money I have, but I can get some more if I need to." "Well, what a coincidence," smiled the man. $1.11, the exact price of a miracle for little brothers. He took her money in one hand, and with the other, he grasped her mitten and said, "Take me to where you live. I want to see your brother and meet your parents. Let's see if I have the kind of miracle you need." That well-dressed man was Dr. Carlton Armstrong, surgeon specializing in neurosurgery. The operation was completed without charge, and it wasn't long until Andrew was home again and doing well. Mum and Dad were happily talking about the chain of events that had led them to this place. "That surgery," her mum whispered, "was a real miracle. I wonder how much it would have cost." Tess smiled. She knew exactly how much a miracle cost. $1.11, plus the faith of a little child. The woman in our story may have been misguided in her thoughts about Jesus' clothes containing healing power, the same way the little girl thought she could buy a miracle. Yet there must have been in her heart an element of truth of faith in Jesus himself, for what matters most about faith is the person to whom towards it's directed, the one in whom we trust. Her faith may have been imperfect, but it was real faith nonetheless. The moment she touched Jesus, she was healed. Jesus realizes that power has gone out from him. The language used tells us that Jesus is not simply a human channel for divine power, because Mark says the power went out, not that it passed through him. It appears he was the source of the power. After her healing, the woman probably began to shrink back into the faceless mob who were pushing and shoving and for a look at the master. To the great dismay of Jairus, Jesus stops. And it would seem for a moment that the crowd was perfectly silent. They expectantly waited to hear what Jesus would say, but they could not believe it when he questioned, "Who touched my clothes?" The disciples considered such a question absolutely incredible. Worse yet, stupid. The rudeness of their thoughts was expressed by none other than Peter. "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' Everybody was touching and pushing and shoving and grabbing at the master. How could he ask such an insipid question?" they thought. Surely we are to understand that Jesus was not ignorant of what had happened, nor that he needed to be told who had touched him. This miracle was not snitched from Jesus, like a boy steals an apple off a cart. Jesus, in his omniscience, knew the need of the woman before she ever put forth her hand to his garment. Knowing her faith, his power was granted for her healing. After all, there must have been others who touched Jesus and didn't get the same effect. So why then did Jesus ask this question? More than this, why did Jesus stop at such a critical time to ask the question? Surely Jesus knew the importance of time. One reason would be so that misconceptions on the part of the woman could be corrected. If there were any elements of magic in the thinking of this woman, Jesus swept them away by making it completely clear that it was her faith that had saved her, not her grasp on his clothing. Jesus touched many as he went about, but few of these found in physical contact with him a wonder such as this. It was her relationship with Jesus by faith that made her whole. It's also been suggested that this was a gracious act of Jesus to make it publicly known that this woman had been made whole, so that she was no longer to be considered ceremonially unclean. Upon this woman's confession of faith, the Lord Jesus sent her off with the words, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." The word peace signifies far more than the peace of the English rendering. It is an immensely rich word suggesting wholeness. Jesus, with this simple phrase, is showing that this once diseased body was whole again. Now, if the disciples were irritated by our Lord's seemingly unnecessary delay, you can well imagine that Jairus was extremely agitated. He knows that at any moment, his daughter could be dead. And here was Jesus making mountains out of molehills. Why could he not have simply ignored the woman in view of the present crisis? But how do you hurry God? Jairus' world came crashing down with the report from his servants that his daughter had died. The common belief in his day, as in ours, is that where there's life, there's hope. And now all hope was gone. There was no life. There was no hope. But when all seems lost and the way ahead filled with darkness, Jesus brings light and hope. "Don't be afraid. Just trust me." Leaving the crowd with his disciples, but the inner three, Jesus continued on to the home of the deceased daughter. Outside the home, the commotion of a typical Near Eastern funeral had already begun. Loud weeping and wailing were customary at a person's death. Lack of them was the ultimate disgrace and disrespect. All of this carrying on was unnecessary, Jesus informs the mourners, for this girl was asleep. By the expression asleep, our Lord did not mean that this girl had not died, but was indirectly stating that for those who have entered the kingdom of God, death is not a permanent state, but a temporary one. And it's probably based on Daniel 12, where it says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Death could not claim this girl, for the Prince of Life was present. Thinking Jesus to be the naive or simply self-deceived, the professional mourners mocked and ridiculed him by their laughter. They knew death when they saw it. Such unbelief in the mourners will never witness the power of God, and so these people were put outside, with only Jesus and Peter, James and John and the parents going to where the girl's body had been lain. The actual event was both simple and sweet. with a couple of softly spoken words, which in Aramaic, Talitha Kum, probably mean, "Get up, my little lamb." The little girl immediately stands up and walks around. The result was that those who witnessed this great miracle were completely astonished. The Lord of life and death gave these overjoyed parents two instructions. First of all, no one was to be told the details of this miracle. Now, by this we understand that it was impossible for those outside not to know that the girl had been raised from the dead. But what Jesus commands is that the details of the healing be withheld, and, I would suspect, that the deliverance of their daughter from death be kept a secret until Jesus was well on his way. The second instruction was that this girl be given something to eat. What a human touch. This spectacular miracle did not nullify the natural physical needs of the child. Our Lord is deeply concerned with his creatures, even with such an insignificant thing as a needed meal. With these two miracles, and the two before, the calming of the storm and the removal of the demon from the man in the graveyard, Jesus is showing he is the Messiah. When viewed as a whole, the four miracles of Mark 4 and 5 prove Jesus to not only be the Messiah, but Lord of all. He is Lord of creation, as shown in the stilling of the storm. He is Lord over Satan and his demons, as shown by the exorcism of the demon. He is Lord over sickness and even death, as revealed in the healing of the hemorrhaging woman and the raising of the dead daughter of Jairus. It is helpful to recall that in each of these cases, the individuals were completely helpless and hopeless, and that others were totally incapable of helping them either. The storm on the lake terrified experienced sailors. The demonic could not be subdued by anyone. The hemorrhaging woman had been seeing doctors for 12 years with only a worsening condition. The young girl was no longer ailing, but dead. In the most hopeless cases which men could present to Jesus, there was healing, deliverance, and salvation. The woman desperately wanted Jesus to heal her, but she knew that her bleeding would cause Jesus to become unclean under Jewish law if she touched him. Still, the woman reached out by faith and was healed. Sometimes we feel our problems will keep us from God, but he is always ready to help. We should never allow our fear to keep us from approaching him. Jairus' crisis made him feel confused, afraid, and without hope. Jesus' words to Jairus in the midst of the crisis speak to us as well. Don't be afraid. Just trust me. In Jesus' mind, there was both hope and promise. The next time you feel hopeless and afraid, look at your problem from Jesus' point of view. He is the source of all hope and promise. Not only does Mark demonstrate the power of our Lord Jesus, but he also reveals his person. When we see in these passages, it's not just that God is a God of infinite power, but that he is a God of infinite compassion and tenderness. He's deeply touched by human needs. He is sensitive to our sufferings and trials in life. For the diseased woman and for the family of the dead girl, he showed such compassion. The rabbis of the day considered such people unclean. Polite society avoided them, but Jesus reached out and helped anyone in need. He cares not only for the raising up and putting down of kingdoms, but also for the missed meals at the time of illness. However, throughout many of the healing miracles in the Gospels, the most recurring theme is faith. It was faith that healed the blind beggar in Luke 18, who cried out from the crowd, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." When the crowd tried to hush him, he shouted even louder. Jesus seeks him out and asks him, "What do you want me to do?" "Lord, I want to see," came the reply. What does Jesus say? "All right, you can see. Your faith has healed you." It was their faith in Jesus that made Jairus and the woman seek him out. When the woman touched Jesus' clothes, were there no other sufferers in the crowd? We must realistically face the fact that we can have close contact with Jesus at some level without ever benefiting from that contact if faith is absent. Jesus said it was the woman's faith that made her well. Genuine faith involves action. Faith that isn't put into action isn't faith at all. Reach out in faith to the Lord and put your trust in him. Amen.